brought the parable of the sower before we move on to the parable of the tares. I deliberately am saying some things again and again simply to underscore the importance of the truths that these simple parables are teaching. Also, it is my intention that we shall see that not only do you read a parable and instantly gain understanding, but that by taking time to really dwell upon it, to meditate upon its truths, is only to result in gaining added insights and blessings from the study of it. People have described the soils in a variety of different ways. I thought I would share a few of those with you. When you consider the wayside soil, some people refer to this as a hard heart. Others refer to it as an unresponsive heart. And still others refer to it as simply heartless. So in using the analogy of the heart, which is the seat of man's understanding, the biblical heart is usually thought of as that part of man that thinks and feels and wills. We have then three different identities given to the heart of man when he is, as a listener, like the wayside soil. Either he is a hard heart, or he is an unresponsive heart, or he is heartless. Now, when you consider the soil on the rocky ground, or the rocky soil, I guess I should say, following the same analogy, there are those who would say that that is to be shallow-hearted or having an impulsive heart, either one, shallow or impulsive heart. When you think of the thorny soil, you're thinking of the half-hearted or the strangled heart or the preoccupied heart, the half-hearted, the strangled heart, the preoccupied heart. And then when you think of the good soil, you think of the wholehearted or the responsive-hearted or the open-hearted. So you have either whole or responsive or open. All of these are just simply different ways of saying the same thing. My reason for sharing this with you is to provide an outline upon which you may hang some of your thoughts if you ever want to develop this into a sermon or into a Bible lesson. The parable does seem to indicate that there are three ways, at least, whereby we may be fruitless. There is one way to be fruitful. At least three ways to be fruitless, and one way to be fruitful. Now, the interpretation of the parable, like the parable itself, ends on a positive note. And we must not fail to appreciate that even on the good soil, the 30-fold production was regarded as good. The 30-fold, simply because it is not equal to the 60 or the 100-fold, is not looked down upon, is not regarded as second rate, but it is regarded as good. We recognize that in the parable of the talents, the man who multiplied his 2 talents and the man who multiplied his 5 talents were regarded in the same way. To both men it was said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Which ought to teach us another lesson, and that is productivity, that is the amount of productivity, does not determine the degree of faithfulness. And the Lord requires of every steward that he be found faithful. Now you may be a good hearer in every sense of the term, faithful in your meditation and attentiveness to the word of God. And yet from your life will not come the same amount of fruit as someone else hearing the same message. But your ability as a hearer may vary. But at least all of us have the obligation and the challenge to be good listeners. It has also been remarked in further evaluating this parable that the last soil, that is the good soil, is further understood in light of its contrast with the first three soils. Now the contrast is more obvious between the wayside and the thorny than it is between the good soil and the I misquoted myself. Let me say that again. The contrast is more evident between the good soil and the wayside soil and the rocky soil than it is the thorny soil. Now let me explain that. In the wayside soil, there is no understanding. But in the good soil, there is understanding. That is a marked contrast. Now in the rocky soil, as compared with the good soil holds fast that word in his heart. But in the rocky soil, it's not held fast. It soon leaves. And so there is a good contrast between the understanding that the good soil has, as opposed to the lack of understanding in the path, and in the holding fast of the truth in the good soil, as opposed to the rocky soil, which hangs onto it only momentarily and then loses it because of a failure to have a good root system, any depth. Some have suggested that the contrast or the comparison of the good soil with a thorny soil is that the good soil brings forth fruit with patience as opposed to the thorny soil. But the analogy or the contrast is just not quite as sharp and as clear there, I think. Now, in this parable, the Lord is giving us a fundamental insight into the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of God into the world goes the way of seed which is sown. And at the appropriate time, the harvest will come, that is, the consummation. Now, in spite of the opposition that is encountered, the harvest is going to be there. And the opposition will not prevent a harvest. And that is one of the prime lessons of this parable. And it's one that ought to cause us to be greatly encouraged. That is, the man went forth to sow, and yes, a lot of his work appeared to be in vain, but the harvest time proved that it was not in vain. And any farmer, any gardener knows today that you're not going to reap a plant from every seed that goes into the ground. But that does not deter a farmer from farming, nor does it deter a gardener from gardening. You plant the seed in expectation that some of it will bear fruit. And of course, you always hope for a maximum harvest. And even though you have difficulties, even though you have a variety of soils, yet it is still possible through the sowing of seed to have a harvest. And the parable indicates that. The emphasis in the parable falls upon the act of sowing. The emphasis in the interpretation falls upon the kind of reception which the proclamation of the kingdom experienced. I want to enumerate some of the important lessons then of this particular parable. If you've not sensed what some of the lessons are, let me bring them out very clearly now. That is that Jesus underscores the importance of sowing the seed. That is our responsibility as Christians. Christians to sow the seed. And it is also a parable of encouragement to know that the sowing of the seed is not in vain. That though there will be those moments of disappointment, there is obviously that experience of joy in the time of harvest. For even though you have poor soil, there is always that good soil that will be productive as a result of our sowing the seed. A second lesson is that Jesus was intending that we should gain insight into a better understanding of his own ministry. And Jesus wanted the disciples to know that just because he faced opposition, just because he was regarded with indifference on the part of some, does not negate the fact that what Jesus was doing was accomplishing the purpose for which he came to the earth. And by the example of his own ministry, he is encouraging us, in spite of rejection, in spite of indifference, in spite of obstacles, to remain faithful in our sowing. Because there will be a harvest. There is the good soil. Now, we may not always detect what is the good soil. Obviously, when you look at the rocky soil, because the soil is on a layer of limestone, just a few inches beneath the surface, you may not tell on the surface whether that is good soil or rocky soil. And so I may not be able to tell on the surface in looking at those who listen to my preaching or my teaching or my witness on a one-on-one basis. I may not always be able to make that distinction, but the point is, there will always be those who will hear and understand and bear fruit. And that is what encourages us. That's what encouraged Christ. And so we should not anticipate that our ministry is going to be very much unlike his as far as the response to the seed that is sown. Now, another very important lesson in the parable is that it does make a difference as to the kind of seed you sow in view of the fact that the seed is going to produce a harvest. Now, it was important that the Lord sow the seed of truth in order to reap the kind of a harvest that would glorify God and would assure him that his efforts had not been in vain. Which is a warning to us that to make sure when we are witnessing, when we are teaching, when we are preaching, that the content of what we share with others is biblical content, that we are sowing the Word of God. I have to wonder how many times we have failed to produce a desired harvest because we have not sown the good seed. We have sown our own experiences. We have sown our own ideas. We have sown our own arguments. We have sown our own personalities. We have sown our own abilities to be persuasive. But where amidst all of this is really the word of truth that is planted into the human heart? Have you, illustrate it this way. I was talking yesterday in Indianapolis with a friend of mine who was a member of a church that I served years ago. And he was relating his experience in attending a certain convention. And on the way home from the convention, there were a group of men in a car discussing the messages that they had heard. And the group was particularly impressed by one particular message. Now, one member in the automobile was remaining silent through all of this, but listening. And after he had heard all these favorable comments about the preaching, how they were so thrilled and impressed, he then broke his silence and said, "But what did he say?" And they continued to share comments of how impressed they were about this man's preaching, and directly said, "But what did he say?" And they continued their discussion, and a third time he said, "But what did he say?" And then finally one of them said, "Hey fellows, we're not answering that question. Is there any one of us that can?" And not a single one of them could. And what he was trying to point out is that you were impressed by his personality. You were impressed by his ability to stir the emotions. You liked his illustration. You liked his style of preaching. But what did he say? What was planted in your heart that will bear good fruit? So I think that the parable is emphasizing the importance upon sowing the right seed. You've heard the little ditty, haven't you? You sow a thought and you reap an act. You sow an act and you reap a habit. You sow a habit and you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. But where did it all begin? When you sowed that thought. When you planted that seed. Now the seed that we plant in the heart is so important that it may make the difference between heaven and hell. And it is our purpose to sow the kind of seed that when it is sown and bears good fruit, will be blessed for all eternity because it has been the word of God, which indeed is the word of life. Now the fact is, all men are sowing. Everybody sows. You sow in your life. You sow in your conversation. Take heed what you sow. Sow the good seed. I think that's an important lesson in this parable. Now, it is to prepare the messenger for the hardest of lessons that a farmer has to learn, and that is to realize that not everything that he sows is going to be productive. And so I think that it is intended to warn us against being too optimistic and not becoming overly discouraged. There will be a harvest if we are faithful, but there is also that which will disappoint if we allow to disappoint us. Now, don't let your mind dwell on that which is going to discourage you and disappoint you. But let your mind focus upon that which is going to encourage you. If the Lord had been preoccupied with the path and the rocky and the thorny soil, he would have been saddened, and his saddened countenance would have had its negative effect upon others. Do you not find yourself liking to be around people that cheer you up and see the positive? And isn't it nice in a world of darkness to be able to hold your head high and have joy in your heart because you're dwelling upon the good things of God and not the wicked things about us? But you see, you can allow yourself to be so preoccupied with the obstacles and the difficulties that you fail to enjoy the blessings of seeing the positive. Well, I think there's something else that I need to point out to you about this parable, and that is, it is a whole lot easier and a lot more fun. I hope I'm not being sacrilegious to use that word, to focus upon the sowing than it is upon the soil. I'd much rather study the parable from the standpoint of the sower than I would the standpoint of the soil. You see, when I focus upon the sower, I'm involved in preaching the word, and I say, okay, I've done my job, it's up to you. But you see, the same person of us who is a sower is also a soil. Now that forces me to be very personal in my self-evaluation. What kind of soil am I? What kind of a listener am I? And I don't really like to think about that. I received a real special blessing Saturday night, the kind that I'd never received before. I was speaking for a Faith Promise rally this past weekend in Indianapolis, and I spoke Friday night, and then I spoke at a breakfast on Saturday morning, and then again Saturday night and Sunday morning, and a different person introduced me at each service. Well, the person who introduced me on Saturday night did not know me. And so this individual, when it came time to introduce me, indicated that there was no personal acquaintanceship, but said, "I've heard this man twice, And I want to tell you what I've heard. And each message was outlined in detail and shared with the congregation. And then I realized there are some people in the audience who still listen, and they still understand, and they do retain. And that was a blessing. And I might tell you this, that the very introduction was a testimony to the entire congregation. And I heard people comment then Sunday after the rally was over. Well, there's one individual that really listened carefully because they heard the whole gist of the messages as they were presented. Well, what happens after you've been to the worship service on the Lord's Day and you go home and somebody home is sick and they were unable to attend and say, tell me about it. What was the message all about? And you say, let's see, what was that message about? And you really can't tell them. Now, is the fault in the messenger or is the fault in the hearer? Well, it's a two-way street. It could be a little bit of both. But even a message that is not well delivered can be a blessing if you will work hard to be a good listener. And I think sometimes we have not emphasized the importance of being a good listener. And I think that it would be worthy to preach and teach on the parable just to emphasize the importance of being good listeners. And a good listener can reach so many blessings if they will really work at it. Now, perhaps a part of the lesson of this parable is to tell you what it is not saying. I do not think that the parable is suggesting that 3/4 of your listeners are poor listeners. I don't think the ratio is the real issue at stake in this parable. I think that's to draw a lesson that is not taught there. I think it's just simply indicating that there will be those poor listeners, there will be those good listeners. But I do not think that we should assume that 3/4 of our audience are going to fail to bring forth fruit. Maybe a greater percentage than that. You know, I don't know that you can always determine the percentage. I think the parable is saying, brace up, you're going to face disappointments. Prepare yourself for those disappointments. And by being prepared for them, therefore you'll not dwell upon them, you'll not let them become overly discouraging to you. And people, there are obstacles in our preaching ministry, in our teaching ministry, in living the Christian life. And how many people are falling by the wayside because of the difficulties? Don't let the difficulties become so big in your mind. I think that the final lesson in this parable is the one that is taught many places in Scripture, and that is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So God is holding us responsible for hearing the Word of God. Now, looking over the parable one more time, I ask you the question, what is it that makes the wayside soil, that is, the hard heart, hard? Now, can you answer that question for me? What makes the wayside soil, that is, the hard heart, hard? Can you answer that question?
Overexposure.
Can we be a little more specific as to what makes a hard heart hard?
Disappointment.
Can you, anybody else answer that?
Just a out-and-out refusal to accept or to hear. You might hear, but to understand.
A refusal to try to understand what is being said.
Assimilate what you've heard.
Outright rejection before there's even any willingness to discern. Any other answers to what makes a hard heart hard? Yes.
When a person sees the worldly Christianity, quote unquote, like Jim Baker and people like that, and it really turns them on, it sees people getting rich and things like that.
All right. That is obviously a deterrent. Anyone else have an answer to my question, what makes a hard heart hard?
A person who's been in the church all their life, and they tend to take things for granted. And then they start having doubts because they really haven't gone to the Word.
All right, then you're talking about indifference. That's really what you're saying, indifference. What makes, let's talk about the person who doesn't come to church, and we want to reach them with the gospel, but their heart is so hard. What makes their heart hard so that when I go to them the very first time with the gospel, they just don't even hear. They just don't pay any attention. It just stays on the surface.
Too much sin.
What?
Too much sin.
Oh, I think that hits it right on target. Too much sin. Turn in Romans chapter 1 for just a moment, will you? In Romans chapter 1, following the 18th verse, looking at the 18th verse, let's see if we can find out what it is in the lives of these people that caused rejection, that caused the wrath of God to be against these people. The wrath of God is against men who are what? How are these men described?
Godlessness and wickedness.
Godlessness and what?
Wickedness.
Wickedness. All right. Which comes first, godlessness or wickedness?
Godlessness.
Yes. They were wicked because they were ungodly. Did they ever know about God? What verse tells you that?
19
tells you that. Verse 21 tells you that. If they knew about God, then why did they become ungodly? What explains their ungodliness? They suppressed the truth. Were they responsible for their own lack of godliness? They chose not to know God. And when you choose not to know God and include God in your life, what is the inevitable result?
Hard heart.
Sin. Now, I really think that, Don mentioned indifference, but is not indifference sin? And all these other things that were suggested, is not the bottom line what you're telling me? Sin is in their life. And that explains the fact that they are hard-hearted. People love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. So they, what attributes of God are attractive to the man who lives in sin and wants to stay in sin?
His forgiveness.
No, that's not attractive if he lives in sin and wants to stay in sin.
Well, the fact that he might be forgiven later is what it was.
Oh.
He might put it off. Well, I can always.
Riches, worldly goods, the pleasure he's getting
out of. How's that?
I say none really, because he sees himself and he doesn't like what he sees, so he spits away.
That's right. So when you talk about the sovereignty of God, he doesn't like that. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. You see the holiness of God, he doesn't like that. I don't want anybody showing me up for what I am. So when you begin to think of all the attributes of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his grace, his love, his power, they don't want any of that, you see. They are hard-hearted. So the hard heart is a rebellious heart, really, because it rejects God. Now, the shallow heart makes a profession of faith, but the profession of faith doesn't really hang through the difficult situations that come along. They lose their job, they get sick, they're misunderstood by a friend, they have a bad romance, and all of a sudden, all these things loom big in their life and they turn away from God. There was a shallowness there. The thorny soil, we talk about the strangled heart. What is it that strangles the heart? Is it not riches? The Bible speaks so very frequently on riches. In Matthew 19:23, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:25, that was Matthew 19:23, if you want that first reference. Matthew 19:23, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:25, a cross-reference, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In Luke 6:24, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. How did the rich young man that came to Jesus, wanting to know what he had to do to have eternal life, leave Jesus? Sorrowful. And what was the occasion of his life being filled with sorrow? He was unwilling to part with his riches as directed by the Lord. Now, do riches choke a person all at once? No, it gradually strangleholds you. But then there is that open heart that receives the gospel, that allows fruit to be born, and for that we are very, very grateful. It has been suggested that when you study the parables in Matthew 13, that you need to do so in conjunction with a careful study of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Are you aware of the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving instructions concerning the kingdom? What the parables do is illustrate specifically what the teachings are in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount lays down principles and proclaims laws, and the parables then give the peculiar features of these and couch them in living, illustrative material that makes the truth enunciated in that sermon come alive to us and become very, very important. We need to cultivate good hearing so that we can be like Cornelius, who was receptive to the gospel when it came to him, so that we'll be like the people in Berea who went home and studied their Bibles to see if what they heard was true. There are numerous examples in Scripture of good seed. I think that perhaps I've spent too much time on the bad soil and not enough on the good soil. Let me conclude this portion of our study with these added insights about the good soil. First of all, the good soil describes the person who is attentive to the word. He's attentive to the word. This is the person who trains himself to be a good listener. Now, that can be done. It's very easy for you to say, well, I don't like the way the fellow talks. He talks too slow, he talks too fast, he talks too loudly, he talks too softly. I don't like his particular style. And what are we doing? We are making it difficult for us to be attentive. Another thing that pleased me this past week, it's something that's very rare, but on both, on all the services that I've preached at, people occupied the front row. That's unusual. And there were no people sitting in the back of the auditorium. They were all down front. I don't know whether they had been coerced before I arrived on the scene and said, hey, we got to impress this guy more and make him think that we're really good, whether we are or not. And, you know, maybe there was somebody out there in the vestibule saying, hey, you've got to sit down in front. But, you know, I think if I want to have difficulty understanding a message, the place for me to sit is in the back of the auditorium, where I see all the crying babies, and I see all the nodding heads, and I see all the people that get up to go out to the bathroom and come back in. But if I don't want these disturbances, if I really want to hear that message, if I want to get the full impact of it, I'm going to be sitting right down in front. And people say, who got up and walked out? I don't have any idea. You mean somebody walked down? Well, I was in no position to see that. And who was that baby that cried? I don't have any idea. I was up so close to the front, I heard the preacher more than I did the baby. Besides, I wasn't about to turn around and look, so I just kept my eyes focused upon the speaker. Does it not help to see a speaker? Does it not help to observe his facial expressions while he's speaking? There's a lot that we can do to be attentive. The place where we sit, the kind of posture we assume, the kind of attitude that we have. If we come saying, I really want to learn something, please tell me something, come with an attitude of prayer. Has it ever occurred to you that the very first thing you ought to do when you take your seat is, God, help me to receive a blessing. Help that man to say something will speak to my heart. I want to go away today filled. I want to go away today encouraged. I want to go away today strengthened. Help me to be able to discern that part of the message that really relates to me. Help me to hang on to it. Help me to understand it. And there's an attitude. Two people can hear the same thing. Two people can have the same experience. Let me illustrate this further. Two people come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and they both partake of the cup and the loaf. And for one person, well, wasn't that a tiny little pellet that we had today? And, wow, that grape juice was really kind of warm, wasn't it? Another person doesn't think about how small the pellet was and doesn't think about how warm the juice was. They think, what a wonderful Savior we have that died on the cross for me and shed his precious blood. They did the same thing. But one gave attention to the meaning, and the other gave attention to the element. The offering plate is passed, and there are two responses. All this church ever wants is money. Every time you come here, they put that offering plate right under your nose. Well, you gotta give just to save face. And they regarded it as an intrusion. And it was an unwelcome intrusion. The other person says, what a joy. It's really a thrill to be able to give an accounting of my stewardship, and I have no greater joy than to honor the Lord with my gifts. They did exactly the same thing, but it's an attitude. And so the attitude in which we come to listen to the preaching of the gospel, number one, we have to be attentive, and your attitude helps you to have that attentiveness. Number two, you must meditate upon what you have heard. I didn't say memorize. I said, meditate. I didn't say remember. I said, meditate. Now, this is not some Eastern mysticism that I'm speaking of. But this is saying, I want to let that thought mull around in my mind. I like what I heard. What does that mean? What can I add to it? How would I have said it differently? Well, how can I apply that? That's meditation. It's not memorization, but it's looking for a way to use that truth that it'll bless my life. How many times when we hear a sermon do we say, how can I apply that Monday morning when I go to work? How can I apply that Tuesday night when I go to the club meeting? How can I apply that Wednesday night when I come back to church? How can I apply that in dealing with my children? How can I apply that in my own personal life? What is that saying to me? And you meditate upon it. Do you know what happens to most sermons? The minute that the sermon is over, the mood is broken, you change the subject, you become very flippant and frivolous in both the topic and the manner in which you're talking about that topic, and all of a sudden, there is no time for meditation. I wonder sometimes if we ought not to readjust our services so that we can allow more time for just really to soak in. I was in a service this past summer in which following the sermon and the song at the end of the sermon, the audience sat back down and they sat there for about a minute or two in silence. And then the silence was finally broken by music and they stood and they left. And you know, that came across as strange to me. And I was wondering, well, what happens next? So as a visitor, I didn't get the maximum benefit out of it. But in retrospect, I realized what they were doing. They were allowing the whole service to really take root in their lives, to meditate upon what a blessing they'd had in being in the service that day, and to collect some of their thoughts, to meditate a little bit. There's not enough of this, I think, and that's a part of being a good listener. The third thing about being a good listener, then, is the application. You are attentive, you meditate, and then you apply. That means you obey. That means you put it to practice. Now, if you don't act upon what you've heard, you're not going to remember it. If you don't act upon what you've heard, then it's not going to bear fruit. It's in the action that we see the fruit bearing. But it's the application that makes possible the fruit bearing. So it's in the act of obedience that then our lives bring forth fruit. So these things are important for us to be good listeners to what we are hearing. And once we do that, I think we're going to find that it's a real joy, it's a great pleasure to listen to a good speaker. Now, this is not to say that there is no responsibility for the speaker. There is. It's a two-way street. Let's seek to be as good in our speaking as we can, but let's seek to be a good hearer. And I remember an evangelist very well who began nearly every sermon by saying, I never claimed to be a great preacher, but he said, you can be great hearers, and if you be great hearers, it'll make me a better preacher. And it is true that an audience has much to do with the kind of sermons that are preached. So it's not a parable of despair, it's a parable of hope. And it's not a parable of hyperbole, it's a parable of promise. So I see hope and promise in this parable. The next parable we're going to look at is the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares and the parable of the sower are alike in the sense that both parables were told and both parables were explained, and they become a model or models for us to follow then in understanding the parables. I want to read to you in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24, the parable of the tares. That'll take us 24 through 30, and then the explanation of the parable of the tares begins with verse 36, and we'll read down through verse 43. So the parable itself is Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and the explanation of the parable is Matthew 13, 36 through 43. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the parable was told to the multitudes. Notice how verse 36 begins. Then he left the multitudes and went into his house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, what is he doing? He is giving the explanation, the interpretation, to the disciples. So the interpretation is focused upon the disciples. The parable is focused upon the multitudes. Verse 37 and on. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I do not think that we should understand that the situation that is described in this parable is an everyday occurrence. I don't think that we're to assume that in the land of Palestine, that every time that a man sowed a field with wheat, that there was an enemy out there who was sowing it with tares, with darnel seeds. The darnel seeds that are identified here as tares are usually agreed by Bible scholars as referring to that seed that was used for the feeding of poultry. Now, there is a striking similarity between this and the wheat, and therefore it's very easy for them to get mixed up, but there is also a distinction between the two. But once the weeds or the tares or the darnel are sown by the enemy, you don't really know that that has happened until the growth begins to take place. And the Lord is saying, at this point, when you recognize that not all the seed is good, and you have the inclination to want to go in there and make the distinction, I want you to know something. That when you pull a weed out of your garden, is it likely you're going to pull out a good plant as well? It happens to me every spring. I don't like to have weeds in my garden. I figure that it's an indictment against me. It's an embarrassment for anyone to come and look at my garden and see a lot of weeds in the garden. Now, the one that really gives me problems is when I try to weed the carrots. Boy, I'll tell you, some of the weeds look so much like the carrots to me that I have a real problem. But inevitably, in pulling out the weeds, I pull out a carrot plant or what other plants I may be working at in the garden. Now, if one soul has the value that is greater than all the materialistic world put together, ought we to be very careful about engaging in any kind of activity that might destroy a soul? And the Lord said, when you engage in the ministry of doing what is not your job to do, you are engaged in a potentially destructive ministry. You may be responsible for a soul being lost because you are endeavoring to do what is not your business. It's not your job to do it.